Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Boys and girls, are you ready for the showdown of the ages? It's going to be the prophet Elijah versus not 450, but 850 false prophets. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah. And tonight we're going to hear how Yahweh, the God of Elijah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our God, is going to show Himself to be the true God. And our hearts, I pray and hope, will be encouraged by it. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to start at verse 20, and we're going to read through verse 40. Listen carefully. This is the Word of the living God. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stone and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Thus far the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. Would you pray with me as we ask for the Lord's help tonight? Father God, we pray that You would open our ears and our eyes. We wish to hear and see Jesus through the preached Word. And we wish to once again be reminded that there is no God but the true God, Yahweh. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Trinity and unity and unity and Trinity, and that, Father, our faith would not be shaken on this market day of the soul, but rather it would be strengthened. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I wasn't alive for this. Some of you will know when this happened, but some of you hippies listened to the Beatles when you were young, and you remember that there was a press conference when John Lennon came, and before a wide audience of people that were watching on TV all over the world. Anybody remember what he said? We're more popular than Jesus. Remember that? And do you remember what happened? Some of you don't remember what happened. I don't, because I wasn't alive yet. But what I'm told is that the pushback by people and culture was that John Lennon had to come back in a subsequent press conference and say, you know what, I'm sorry, I'm going to walk that back. We're not more popular than Jesus, and he basically apologized for it. That was a different time. That was the 60s. I think you could still say that Christianity had more of a grasp on culture. Now, you fast forward to today, and I think it's safe to say that the NFL owns one day of the week, Sunday. If you ask the common man on the street, he would say, well, Sunday is for guacamole and chips and a bunch of football food and, of course, watching football. And certainly on this day, that is no exception. Now, before we go any further, I just want to give a confession, okay? After service tonight, I'm going to a Super Bowl party, all right? I'm going to watch the Super Bowl. We have Christian liberty to watch the Super Bowl, okay? So that being said, now I want to talk about the Super Bowl of the gods that we see in this passage and how it connects to our clash with the culture even on a day like this. I think this is a good day to take stock of tangible ways in which the culture pulls at our heart, pulls at our flesh, and from the sanctuary of the Lord on the market day of the soul, and substitute something that is less profitable for our soul in place of worship. Now, I want you to know, as we come to this text, just a few things, and I'm going to make a few observations. Number one, we have to understand how important this showdown was. What was this showdown about? Well, you have to understand that there was a drought going on during this time. And by the way, that drought came about because the Lord told Elijah to tell people that a drought was coming. Elijah prayed on that word, according to that word, and a drought came. And so there's drought in the land for a number of years, and there's famine going on, cattle are dying, crops are failing. And of course, the problem is that at the same time, Jezebel, that wicked queen, she wants to institute worship of Baal. Now, boys and girls, Baal is a false god. The word Baal just literally means owner or master, but Baal was particularly popular for two things. Number one, he was the storm god. In fact, going back to other, you know, hippie bands, remember the Doors, you know, Rider on the Clouds, you know, Jim Morrison sang that song. Rider on the Storm, okay, they're synonymous with Rider on the Clouds. It's the same thing, okay? It's the same thing, okay? I read those more than I read, the lyrics to Jim Morrison's song. But anyway, Rider on the Storm, what he's getting at a description of Baal, the storm god. And in reliefs that we have that have been dug up, there are pictures of Baal holding lightning bolts. He's the rider on the clouds, rider on the storm. And what's interesting, and listen to me very carefully, what's interesting is that the Old Testament is inherently polemic. Well, you know what that means? The Old Testament gets a little pugnacious sometimes. The Old Testament and its prophets have no problem picking a fight with the gods and the people who serve those gods in the other culture. Something that I think our culture needs to take stock of, especially the evangelical culture. Okay? And in the Old Testament, one of the things that the prophets do, both Daniel and Isaiah, is they say, you want to know who the rider on the clouds is? The rider on the clouds is Yahweh. Not Baal, but Yahweh. And that kind of rhetoric goes on all throughout the Old Testament, where Yahweh is shown to be the true God and fulfilling the tasks of what these false gods are doing. Well, this is no less the case here, because what is missing? Rain. And Baal is the storm god. So the question is, you know, what have you done for us lately, Baal? Where is this water? And not only that, but connected with being the storm god, he is the fertility god. He gives birth to the land by giving produce. And if you give proper sacrifices to him, he'll give fertility to the human women as well and give babies. Well, crops were failing. No babies were coming from the cows and the goats and everything else. So this is a problem because Jezebel's trying to institute Baal worship at the national level. And Elijah comes along and he says, not going to happen. You know, this drought is partially because you have forsook the commandments of the Lord. You have forsook the official religion of Yahweh. And can you think that there will be any blessing from this? When you forsake the Lord, when you substitute things in place of what He has told you to do and how He has told you to worship Him, how can you expect anything other than something like a drought? So, what do? Well, they have a showdown. And in verse 19, if you back up just a little bit, I love how non-passive Elijah is. He comes before Ahab, who really Ahab was, he was kind of the puppet. Jezebel really wore the pants and Jezebel really ran the show. But Elijah comes to Ahab and he tells him in verse 19, Elijah does, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." There's going to be a showdown. So that's what they do. They come. Now, what I want you to see is three things about the nature of this contest. We see in verses 23 and 24 what the stipulations are. "Let two bulls be given to us and let them choose one bull for themselves. Cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire on it. I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire on it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." I want you to notice three very quick things about the nature of this contest. Number one, fire is an indication of the presence of God. Fire is an indication of the presence of God. I want you to think of the biblical text in your mind. From the burning bush to the pillar of fire to the throne vision of Ezekiel, fire is a typical manifestation of what is called a theophany. A theophany is an appearance of God. Even the New Testament authors get to this. Our God is a what? A consuming fire. So fire is seen as a representation of God, and in this way, the contest asks the respective deities to show themselves. Yahweh, show yourself with fire. Baal, show yourself with fire. Who's going to show up? Secondly, fire is connected to the lightning of the storm god Baal. As the storm god, Baal is depicted with lightning, as I said, lightning bolts in his hand, and is spoken of in the text as flashing forth with fire or lightning. In one text, in the Ugaritic Baal cycle, fire is even used by Baal as a means of constructing his house. So Baal was therefore considered by his worshippers as the Lord of Fire. In the continuing agenda of the narrative that Yahweh show his superiority in every area of Baal's domain, the ability to bring fire is strategic. Thirdly, fire represents the acceptance of sacrifice. Burnt offerings of this sort typically accompanied petition. In this case, the petition on everyone's mind was for the drought to end. So if both parties had been praying for the drought to end, the resulting rain could be attributed by either group to its own god. As a result, the contest is set up to demonstrate which deity is responding to the petition of his followers. If fire is sent, the petition has been granted, and the rain that follows can be attributed to the correct deity. It is therefore important to recognize the close connection between the sending of fire and the sending of rain. So those are the stipulations. Now here's what I want to do. I want to just make a number of observations on this text that are in some respects subtle narrative nuances that show the irony between worshiper and God, and in other respects ways in which we can apply this to our current 21st century Christian life. Okay, so here's just a few observations. Number one, I think it's interesting the different tactics that Ahab and Elijah use. So in verse 20, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel, whereas it's said of Elijah that he came near to the people. Now, this is just a subtle thing, but I think this is actually an application for us for social media. Isn't it interesting that Ahab is sending from a distance? He's sending his minions. He's sending his messages out. There's no personal connection to the people. I mean, you know, what is the mark of a good leader? You know, you think of George Washington and all these great men of the past. That, you know, if the army went out, they went out in front, right? But not Ahab. He's a coward. He's going to send out from his cozy palace. But Elijah, what does he do? He comes near to the people. Now, I just want you to think about that, Christian, as you think about the Super Bowl of the gods in your everyday Christian living. I know all of you probably have some form of social media. And I think all of us at some point, some of you are past this, think that it is in some way, shape, or form effective. And I wouldn't deny that. I think that there's a way that it can be effective. But can I just say this? When we think about Ahab's approach, he sent from afar, kind of posting on Twitter, versus Elijah who comes near to the people. What impact do you think is greater in your life? The things that you tweet or put on Instagram, or the neighbors next door that you personally come face to face with? The brothers and sisters in the church that you come and you embrace in their time of heartache and despair? You know, you can't give a hug on social media. I don't care how many emojis you try to stack up. It's not the same as coming near to the people. Notice that Elijah comes near to the people. But secondly, I want you to notice this. In verse 21, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. A few things I want to say about this. Number one, I want you to notice that in verse 21, it says, Elijah says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" And then if you jump down to verse 26, when the prophets of Baal are going about the altar trying to get Baal to send down fire, it says in verse 26, "And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made." Do you notice the similarity between the prophets of Baal and the people and the God they served? First off, in both cases, they're limping back and forth. This is a picture, a very vivid picture in the Hebrew, of vacillation. In New Testament terms, it's a matter of double-mindedness. You're over here one day, and then over here, you're over here the next day. And what I would want to say is, you know, there's two ways you could approach things, you know. Don't just stand there, do something. But sometimes, and maybe this is where more of us live, it's more a matter of don't just do something, but stand there. Stand there. Stand there and hold your ground. Don't vacillate. Fathers, if you think that family worship is important, and it should be, then stand there. Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday, stand there. Do what is going to come in to the next generation, faithful Christian witness, so that your children hear from the Word of God, are fed by the Word of God. Don't just talk about it, do it. Stand there and be faithful. Don't be wishy-washy, back and forth. In your witness, in your workplace, or in your sphere of influence, stand there and be faithful. Don't be swept along with what everybody else is doing, especially the popular Christian crowd. Sometimes what the popular Christian crowd is doing is not the right thing to be doing. So don't limp back and forth. But what's interesting is, it says in verse 21 that Elijah challenges them not to go limping back and forth between two opinions, but to stand there and do something. And look at this response of the people. "And the people did not answer a word." Interesting, back down in verse 26, it was the prophets of Baal that were crying out to Baal, and no one heard anything, nothing was said, no one answered. Isn't that interesting? You want to know why, boys and girls, the God didn't answer? Because He doesn't exist. He's mute. And isn't it interesting that the people didn't answer a word? You know what principle that points up? We become like that which we worship. We become like that which we worship. I wonder sometimes in our idolatry, the idolatry that we as Christians fall into, if we become like what we worship in the sense that we become silent. We go with the flow. We don't want to cause any problems. Okay? We just, you know, if you can't beat them, join them. You know what we need from time to time in every generation? We need a Phineas. We need a Phineas to come with the spear and slay the wicked. I don't mean that literally, okay? But I do mean that we need the zeal of Phineas, because I wonder sometimes in our first world comfort if what we're more zealous of is to be comfortable. Are we more zealous to be comfortable, or are we more zealous for the name and renown of the Lord? I think that you being here tonight shows what is more important to you. And I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad necessarily, but what I am saying is you're here because you believe that this is the market day of the soul. You're here because you believe that the people of God need to get together and pray. You are here because you love the sanctuary of the Lord. You're like David, who begins to desire the birds who all day long get to sit around the altar of the Lord. Oh, how nice it would be to be in the house of the Lord all the time. You're here because you actually believe these things. You're here because you believe that hope springs up like a well through our worship when we're peering into the eschaton. So what is our idol that causes us to be mute like the gods that we worship? Maybe some of us need to speak up a little more. You know, Abraham Kuyper, he traveled in some Middle Eastern countries, and he studied Islam quite a bit. This was, 1800s, early 1900s. And one of the things that he was struck by within the Islamic culture, he wasn't condoning everything, but he said, what I notice about about Islam is that they will not stand for their God being disrespected. They will not stand for it. Now, obviously, he didn't condone of what they did about it. I mean, you know, they might kill somebody if they made fun of Allah. And certainly he wouldn't commend that for Christians. But he did think that it was pretty pathetic that Christians would just stand by while their God was being blasphemed and not say anything. I know we've talked about that a lot. I mean, obviously there's limits. There's only so much you could do. But I just wonder sometimes if we're silent when we shouldn't be silent. I wonder sometimes if pragmatism rules us more than fidelity. I think this answer by the people, and the people did not answer him a word, I think it's interesting, because what were they waiting for? What were they waiting for? Well, I think what they were waiting for is, we're going to go ahead and be quiet, and we're going to see who wins. We're going to see who wins. Because if Baal wins, well, we're just going to shuffle on over to this side over here. And obviously, this is going to be a 2 or 3 part series, so I'm going to wrap this up. But I'll just say this as I close out. Listen to me. One thing that I and the elders, frankly, are concerned about within Christian circles right now is that an optimistic eschatology is making a comeback, you know, postmillennialism, and many of us have had many conversations about that. But the one thing that we're concerned about is that if you tell your people and you tell your children that the success of the gospel is bound up in the culture war, such that if we win the culture war, the gospel is successful, and if we lose the culture war, well, then God's a failure. That's not a very good thing to tell your children. It's not a very good thing to tell your children. And you could say all you want, well, you know, maybe another 4,000 years. Well, maybe. I don't know how you factor in the imminence of the second coming of the Lord with that, but what I know is this: no matter what's going on in the culture, no matter who is ruling in the culture, the gospel is not about winning things in the now time. The gospel is about winning souls. And that's why the church, when it has had its mission straight, has always been about word, sacrament, and prayer. They don't get too involved in politics. It's from time to time to say, government, you shouldn't be killing babies. And government, you shouldn't be doing this. But as far as economic and policy and all of that, they leave that to the economists. You know, there's enough of them to muck it up. We're here to preach the gospel. That's what we're here to do. And we must remember that that is the mission of the church. And so, I don't want to tell my children that the success of the gospel and the strength of the gospel and the fidelity of our sovereign God Himself is bound up in who wins the culture wars. What I want to tell my children is that they need to repent and believe and be saved and then disciple others to do the same thing. Well, I have much more to say, but we will come back next week and do part two of the Super Bowl of the Gods. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that Elijah was victorious. We thank You, O Yahweh, that You are the true and living God. And we thank You that we have access to You through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it gives us no greater joy than to come here tonight, Father, and to lift our prayers up to our covenant God, knowing that He will bend His ear down to His people because of the merit and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we pray now as we go into this prayer time that You would indeed do that, Father, and that You would not only hear our petitions, but You would hear our praises, and that if we have tears tonight, You will catch them in Your bottle. If we are on the brink of despair, that You will bring us back, but that in all things You would be glorified and that Your people would be edified. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing Lift High.